This is Lesson 4 of Isaiah Part 2. Our focus today will be on chapters 47, 48, 49, and 50. Last week I mentioned that chapters 46, 47, and 48 were a trilogy of prophecies concerning Babylon. Chapter 46, which we studied last week, predicted the fall of the false gods of Babylon to Jehovah through the agency of the as-yet-to-be-born Cyrus. Not only could the false gods of Babylon not save their followers, but they themselves would be carried away into captivity. In contrast to the false gods that had to be carried by their followers and that would be carried away themselves into captivity, the Lord Himself has always carried Israel. Chapter 46 ended in verse 13 with God's promise of salvation for Zion and His glory for Israel. Chapter 47 opens with the contrasting prophecy of doom for Babylon. The Lord Himself is still speaking. Verse 1 reads, "Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called tender and delicate." Here Babylon is personified and is described as a self-indulgent girl who is now subjected to the harsh reality of the Lord's judgment. She can no longer sit on the throne. She is forced to sit on the ground. We saw this sitting on the ground before in chapter 3. The latter part of chapter 3 described in graphic detail the vain daughters of Israel. But the chapter ended with the sorrows of judgment, and the last words of that chapter say, "Deserted, she will sit on the ground." This is a position of humiliation. And it will be the same for Babylon. Instead of being waited upon by servants, she is given the menial work of a slave, that of grinding meal at a millstone. Moreover, she will be forced to lay aside the feminine modesty of that day, lifting her skirts to wade across the river into exile. In verse 4, the Lord is no longer speaking. This would be Isaiah speaking on behalf of Israel. This verse proclaims, "Our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel." In verse 5, the Lord resumes speaking to Babylon. "Sit silently and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you will no more be called the Queen of Kingdoms." This reference to Babylon as a queen is repeated in verse 7, but remember that we saw already in verse 1 her loss of her throne. Because verse 47 describes the fall of Babylon itself, there are many parallels to chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. Those of you who studied Revelation may recall that in Revelation 18, verse 7, Babylon, the woman who sat on the scarlet beast, says that she lived sensuously and she sits as a queen and is not a widow. Returning to Isaiah 47, the reason for God's punishment of Babylon is given in verse 6, which explains that when God was angry with Israel for her disobedience, God gave her into the hand of Babylon for punishment. But Babylon went beyond the bounds of her authority and showed no mercy even to the aged of Israel. Verse 6 says, "I was angry with my people. I profaned my heritage and gave them into your hand. You did not show mercy to them. On the aged you made your yoke very heavy." Verse 7 continues, "Yet you said, I shall be a queen forever. These things you did not consider nor remember the outcome of them." In other words, despite her cruelty, Babylon flattered herself that she would rule as a queen forever. It never occurred to her to consider the possibility that there might be consequences for her cruelty. But the Lord pronounces judgment in verse 8. "Now then, hear this, you sensual one, who dwells securely, who says in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know loss of children." Did you see the parallels to Revelation 18, verse 7? In both places, Babylon, personified as a queen, is described as living sensuously, thinking she will never know widowhood or the loss of children. Look at that expression, I am and there is no one besides me. This sentence is repeated in verse 10. This sounds like a proclamation of deity, and that's what it is. The true God, Jehovah, said the very same thing about himself in chapter 46, verse 9. I am God, and there is no one like me. The Lord said the same thing in chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. There is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. But in the height of deluded arrogance and hubris, the Babylon of the past and the Babylon of the future will believe their own statements of self-exaltation. These statements of verses 8 and 10 of chapter 47 are true only of God and not of any idol or of any nation or of any man. The sovereignty of the Lord remains unaffected by claims to deity made by created beings. In verse 9, the Lord tells Babylon that the two things which she believed would never happen to her, widowhood and the loss of children, would come upon her suddenly in one day. Well, what would widowhood represent? Who would represent the husband who was lost? The answer again comes from Revelation chapter 18, this time in verse 9. It would be the loss of the kings of the nations who committed acts of immorality with her. The loss of children would be the loss of population. The Lord's ability to enforce his own judgments of Babylon would be undiminished by the many sorceries and powerful spells of Babylon. Verse 10 describes the seared consciences of leaders who think there is no accountability. No one sees them. Their intellectual pride distorts their thinking. This verse reads, And you felt secure in your wickedness and said, No one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. For you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one besides me. But verse 11 describes the Lord's answer to their so-called wisdom and knowledge. He would send evil upon them, which they would not be able to charm away. Verse 12 drips with sarcasm as the Lord challenges the sorcerers of Babylon. Stand fast now in your spells and in your many sorceries with which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will cause trembling. The inference is that perhaps they might be able, by their spells and their sorceries, to cause trembling in the Lord's hand of judgment. How ridiculous is that? In verse 13, the Lord points out that they have tried every remedy to no avail. Verse 13 says, You are wearied with your many counsels. Let now the astrologers, those who prophesy by the stars, those who predict by the new moons, stand up and save you from what will come upon you. But the sorcerers and the astrologers cannot save Babylon from the Lord's hand of judgment. Verse 14 reads, Behold, they have become like stubble. Fire burns them. They cannot deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There will be no coal to warm by, nor a fire to sit before. The pronoun they refers to the sorcerers, the so-called wise men, and the astrologers. They will not be able to deliver themselves, much less anyone else, from the power of the flame. The last part of this verse means that the fire that is being described will not be a comforting warmth. It will instead be a consuming fire which will burn them as fire consumes stubble. In verse 15, the Lord warns Babylon not to rely on anyone else for deliverance either. Because Babylon was a commercial center, many foreigners lived and worked there. But when Babylon would come under judgment, they would all flee to their own lands. Thus, no one, and that included the wise men of Babylon, the sorcerers and their astrologers, and it also included the nations with whom they had engaged in commercial trade, no one would be able to deliver Babylon from the judgment of the Lord, the only one who can truly say, I am, and there is no one besides me. Remembering that chapters 46, 47, and 48 are all about Babylon, let's review the title for chapter 46. I chose The Fall, through the agency of Cyrus, of the False Gods of Babylon to God. For a title for chapter 47, I wrote The Fall of Babylon Itself. Chapter 48 is the third of these three chapters that make up the trilogy of the prophecies against Babylon. This chapter describes God's deliverance of Israel from Babylon for his own sake. A repeated key word in this chapter is the command to listen and to hear. Another key theme of this chapter is the demonstration of the Lord's sovereignty over his creation by the fact that he can and he does foretell events. As we have seen repeatedly in earlier chapters, no idol can meet this challenge to prove its deity by prophesying in advance and then bringing about those prophecies. As in most of chapter 47, the Lord is the speaker in chapter 48. Verse 1 begins with the first command in this chapter, hear this. Twice more in this one verse, we have the double name of Jacob and Israel. Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who came forth from the loins of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord and invoke the name of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness. By the way, this is not the first time that the Lord has commanded Israel to pay attention and to listen. We have seen it before in chapter 42, verse 18, and in chapter 46, verses 3 and 12. Chapter 46, verse 12, bears repeating because it is so similar to this verse 1 of chapter 48. 46:12 says, listen to me, you stubborn-minded who are far from righteousness. Here in chapter 48, in the latter part of verse 1, the Lord complains that Israel will swear by the name of the Lord and invoke his name, but not in truth nor in righteousness. They are indeed far from righteousness. Skipping over verse 3 of chapter 48 just for a moment, let's go on to verse 4, which continues this description of God's chosen people. Here they are called obstinate, with necks of iron sinew and bronze foreheads. The necks of iron sinew probably reminds you of descriptions that we have seen elsewhere in the Old Testament, stiff-necked. The image is the same. It is of a neck that is unwilling to bow in submission to the Lord. The forehead of bronze is a picture of a closed mind. Nothing can get past this bronze barrier into the mind. Verses 3 and 5 fit together. Verse 3 says, I declared the former things long ago, and they went forth from my mouth, and I proclaimed them. Suddenly I acted, and they came to pass. Verse 4 then talks about the obstinate people. Then verse 5 continues, therefore I declared them to you long ago. Before they took place, I proclaimed them to you, lest you should say, my idol has done them, and my graven image and my molten image have commanded them. There was no excuse for Israel's failure to trust in God. He had repeatedly demonstrated his sovereignty over his creation by making prophecies through his prophets and then causing the events predicted to occur. But the people of Israel were so stubborn that if he had not given the earlier prophecies, then they would have concluded, as verse 5 says, that their idols were responsible for the events that were occurring. In verse 6, the Lord seems to plead with his people. You have heard, look at all this, and you, will you not declare it? I proclaim to you new things from this time, even hidden things which you have not known. In other words, the Lord wanted his people to understand his sovereignty as it had been demonstrated in the past, because he was about to make new prophecies, prophecies concerning Cyrus and concerning the coming Messiah, and he wanted his people to depend upon the fulfillment of those prophecies. One commentary, I believe it was the Kylan Delitzsch commentary, made the excellent point that prophecy is given so that we can know and trust God. The problem is that most people want to know the future so that they will not have to trust him. In verse 8, the Lord tells Israel that he knew they would deal very treacherously because they have been rebellious from birth. But this is not a description that is limited to Israel. All men are by nature rebellious against God. Nevertheless, the Lord continued to be gracious to Israel, even when their treachery would have justified his abandonment of them. Four times, twice in verse 9, twice in verse 11, the Lord said, "For the sake of my name, for my praise, for my own sake, for my own sake." He delayed and he restrained his wrath, and he did not cut them off for the sake of his own name and for the sake of his own praise. When he tested them in the furnace of affliction, his purpose was disciplinary and not to destroy them. But the repetition of the phrase, "for my own sake," reinforces what the last part of verse 11 says. "My glory I will not give to another." At verse 12, we have the second repetition in this chapter of the command to listen. And this same verse 12 also has the juxtaposition of Jacob and Israel, which we have seen many times before. "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I have called." The Lord provides the reason why Israel should listen to him in the latter part of verse 12. "Because," he says, "I am he. I am the first. I am also the last." Verse 13 continues, "Surely my hand founded the earth, and my right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together." Them and they would refer to the host of heaven. The point that the Lord is making here is that since he could create the heavens and the earth, then he is able to govern the history of the people he created to inhabit his creation. This point is reinforced in verses 14 and 15. Verse 14 says, "Assemble all of you and listen." By the way, that's the third time in this chapter 48 that the command to listen appears. Returning to the verse. "Who among them," them meaning the idols, "has declared these things? The Lord loves him." This is a reference to Cyrus. "He," Cyrus, "shall carry out the Lord's good pleasure on Babylon, and the Lord's arm shall be against the Chaldeans. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called him," again, Cyrus. "I have brought him, and he will make his ways successful." In verse 16, for the fourth time in this chapter 48, the Lord calls his people to listen to him. "Come near to me, listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there." Speaking in secret means that one speaks in a vague and ambiguous way. The Lord is saying that he did not speak like this. Moreover, the verse continues, he was near when he made the prophecies and also when they were fulfilled. The last sentence of verse 16 indicates a shift in the speaker. It is clear that it is no longer God the Father who is speaking. The sentence says, "And now the Lord God has sent me," with a capital M, "and his Spirit." While there are some commentators who believe that the new speaker is Isaiah, Precept Ministries takes the position, and I happen to agree with it, that the speaker has shifted from God the Father to God the Son. What a clear picture of the Trinity. God the Father has sent God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. We are now up to verse 17. The titles given to the Lord in this verse ought to be sufficient to cause the people of Israel to listen and to hear. Verse 17 says, "Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God, who teaches you to profit, who leads you in the way you should go." Verse 18 continues, "If only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea." Verse 19, "Your descendants would have been like the sand and your offspring like its grains. Their name would never be cut off or destroyed from my presence." These verses 18 and 19 tie back into verse 8 of this same chapter 48. That verse, verse 8, says that the people of Israel had not heard and had not known because their ears had been closed and they had been rebellious from birth. But if they had only opened their ears and listened and paid attention, then they would have enjoyed all the blessings that they were currently forfeiting. The promise of verse 19 that the descendants would be like the grains of sand was a promise given to Abraham, and it was not conditioned on obedience. Nevertheless, the well-being, the peace, the shalom, and the blessings promised in verse 18 would flow only from obedience to the commandments of the Lord. Those blessings were conditional. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 48 jump ahead in time to the time of Cyrus, after the Babylonian Empire had been conquered by the Persians and the Medes. The Lord was saying that when Cyrus should allow the exiles to return to their land, then they should go. Verse 20 reminds me of Revelation 18, verses 4 and 5, in which the Lord calls his people to come out of Babylon. Verse 21 indicates that this second exodus out of the land of captivity would be just like the first exodus out of Egypt. It says, "And they did not thirst when he led them through the deserts. He made the water flow out of the rock for them. He split the rock, and the water gushed forth." The point in this passage of Isaiah chapter 48 is that although the Babylonian captivity had not yet begun, the Lord's prophecy of the release of the exiles after the captivity made this release as good as accomplished. In God's economy, it was a done deal. Moreover, this was the promise which Israel could rely upon. It was that despite the fact that the majority were still rebellious against the Lord was not going to forsake Israel. Because we have the benefit of hindsight, we know from history that many of the Jews did not return to Israel when they could have. This was disobedience to this summons given by the Lord before the time of their captivity. Chapter 48 ends with a warning. "There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. There are no blessings, there is no shalom for those who are disobedient to the commandments of the Lord." As we saw earlier, the title I chose for this chapter 48 was God's Deliverance of Israel from Babylon for His Own Sake. But there was a stark contrast in this chapter, so I added the following breakdown. Verses 1 through 11 describe Israel's unfaithfulness. And this is contrasted with verses 12 through 16, which describe God's trustworthiness. This contrast is important because chapter 48 ends a segment that began with chapter 40. Throughout this segment, there has been a contrast between the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of Jehovah and the worthlessness of the inanimate idols upon which Israel relied. This is a critical principle that we need to nail down and own for ourselves. Idolatry in any form breaks the first two of the Ten Commandments. We shall have no other gods, nor shall we make for ourselves any idol. We must not worship idols or serve them. Well, what do these commandments mean for us today? Most of us, when we hear the word idolatry, tend to think of the idols which were crafted and constructed, as described in Isaiah 40, verses 19 and 20, 41, verses 6 and 7, and 44, 9 through 17. Well, we are modern, well-educated people, and we are surely too sophisticated to fall for such simple notions. But there are other, more subtle forms of idolatry. So subtle, in fact, that we might not even realize that they are idols. A sign points to something. This sign tells you that you are 1 mile away from the exit off the freeway for Phoenix. Everyone agrees that it would be absurd to stop your car, get out, and think that the sign itself was the city of Phoenix. The sign points you toward Phoenix, but it is not itself the city. Idolatry is, in its essence, mistaking something or someone which is not God for God. It is just like thinking that this sign is the city. But of course, it is much less obvious. Idolatry means putting an idea, a dream, a thing, or a person before God or higher than God. Because that idea, dream, thing, or person is more important to you than God, that means that there are many forms of idolatry. We have talked about some of these before. Money is a big one. Now, you may think this is ridiculous. You don't bow down and pray to your wallet or to your bank statement. But if your future security lies in the numbers of your bank statement or in the level of your wealth, then money has become an idol. Material possessions of all kinds can also become an idol. Shopping as a form of therapy when you are feeling sad or down is idolatry, because you are not going to the only true source, with a capital S, of comfort. Sports stadiums are popular houses of worship. When was the last time you saw a man dress up and risk ridicule for the sake of the Lord God? And for how many people is it more important to stay home on Sunday to watch football than it is to spend an hour with other believers worshiping God in a corporate setting in church? Sex can also be an idol, and this can be true for women as well as for men. While it is perfectly normal for women to want to look beautiful or captivating, there is no reason to lower ourselves into mere sex objects. An idea or a dream can become an idol. If there is any dream that you want so badly that it consumes your thoughts and energy, then it has become an idol, and you need to kill it. There is absolutely no point in praying to God about granting you that dream, because He is not going to help you pursue an idol that you are worshiping ahead of Him. Even another person in our lives can become an idol. While it is true that we are to love our families, to honor our parents, and to provide for our children, we can carry our love too far. In Matthew 10, verse 37, Jesus warned, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Verse 38 then addresses the most insidious idol of all, and that is the idol of ourselves. Jesus warned us that he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Idolatry has even invaded established religions. anything that draws our worship away from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is idolatry. For example, we can become so attached to a particular liturgy that we feel we cannot worship God apart from that liturgy. If that is the case, then what we are really worshiping is that liturgy. The same applies to styles of music in church services. We do not have to like all styles. We are allowed to have definite opinions about what we like and what we don't. That's not the issue. But idolatry does come into play when we think that we simply cannot worship God if, for example, guitar music is being played instead of an organ. Several denominations have shrines with statues or icons of the Madonna and Child, or of just Mary, or of some saint. When we use an image for worship, the danger is that we will start to worship the image instead of what it represents. God is spirit, according to John 4:24, and we risk forgetting that when we tie our worship to a statue or icon. Now I need to address a subject that may be sensitive to some of you, and I want you to know that I do not want to offend you. That is the subject of Mary. I have been asked by some class members whether prayers to Mary or the worship of Mary is idolatry. Well, let's see what the Bible says about Mary. In Luke chapter 1, verses 28 and 30, the angel Gabriel calls Mary a favored one and one who has found favor with God. In verses 41 and 42 of the same chapter, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and she cries out, "Blessed among women are you, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." A few verses later, in what has become known as the Magnificat, Mary herself states, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." This statement indicates Mary's own awareness of her need for a Savior too. Mary then continues, "From this time on, all generations will count me blessed." And there's no question but that this obedient girl risked her very life in submitting to the Lord. Because she was found to be pregnant before the time of her wedding, she could have been stoned. At a minimum, she disgraced her family, and she was the subject of much gossip. She was truly blessed, and we are right to hold her up as an example of humble obedience, an example for all people, men and women, to admire and to emulate. That is, however, as far as the Bible goes. It neither says nor implies anywhere that Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, is worthy of worship or worthy even of prayers being addressed to her. There is no specific statement or any implication anywhere in the Bible that it is necessary or beneficial or advisable or just a good idea to say prayers to Mary, even if it is only to ask her to intercede on your behalf to God. The same reasoning applies to prayers to those former human beings who have been canonized by the church and are called saints. Instead, what we are given in the Bible are specific directions and explanations of how and to whom we are to direct our prayers. When the disciples asked Jesus how to pray, he told them to begin the prayer by addressing "Our Father." Never did he mention Mary or St. Joseph or St. Jude or St. Peter or anyone else. Moreover, Hebrews 5:9 says explicitly that it is Jesus Christ who, quote, "became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation." In addition, Hebrews chapter 7 verse 25 says that it is Jesus Christ who is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 reinforce that point by saying, "There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." These passages make it clear that it is Jesus Christ alone who saves us from our sins. It is Jesus Christ who is making intercession before the Father on our behalf. It is Jesus Christ who is our advocate, the equivalent of a lawyer, pleading our case on our behalf. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 say, "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." When Jesus Christ died on the cross, Matthew 27, verse 51, Mark 15, 38, and Luke 23:45 all record that the heavy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The area of the Holy of Holies represented the place of the presence of God. The tearing of the heavy curtain that closed it off from the eyes and the presence of men indicated that, through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ, men now have access, direct access, to God the Father. One more reference to Hebrews, this time out of chapter 4. Verse 14 says that since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And then verse 16 exhorts us, therefore, to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In summary, according to the Bible, Mary is not a mediator, well, mediatrix, nor is she an advocate, nor is she a savior or redeemer, and neither are the saints. We don't need Mary or any other saint in heaven besides Jesus Christ to intercede on our behalf. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, through the torn body of Jesus Christ, we have direct access to God the Father. Let's summarize now before we move on to chapter 49. The point I am trying to nail down here is that all forms of idolatry, no matter how subtle, are abominations to the Lord. Chapters 40 through 48 of Isaiah have made it abundantly plain that it is the Lord alone who is God, and there is no other. He acts alone because he is the only God. There is no person and there is no thing which can tell you the future or save you from hell, and the reason that they cannot is that they are not God. Isaiah 41, verse 29 says that all idols are false, their works are worthless, and their molten images are wind and emptiness. Verse 24 of this same chapter 41 of Isaiah says, all idols are of no account, and their work amounts to nothing. But the verse ends with this critical statement. He who chooses you, meaning the person who chooses to worship an idol over the Lord, is an abomination. Not one of those idols will provide security or deliverance for you when you die and stand before the Lord. In fact, Isaiah chapter 2 says in verses 19 and 20, that on that day that the Lord arises to make the earth tremble, men will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship. Let us examine our lives very carefully for the existence of any idol, and then cast away that idol now. Beginning with chapter 49, the focus shifts to that of the promised servant, with a capital S, of the Lord. As in the last sentence of 48:16, the first six verses of chapter 49 are spoken by God the Son. He begins with the command, which was repeated four times in chapter 48. Listen! The difference is that this time the command is addressed to the world at large, to the Gentile nations, which are described in verse 1 as the islands and peoples from afar. In chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, we saw a description of God the Son as the servant of Jehovah. There he was described as the chosen one in whom the soul of God the Father delights. With the Holy Spirit upon him, he will bring justice to the nations and faithfully establish justice in the earth. His gentleness and humility were also emphasized in that description. Verse 2 of chapter 42 says that he will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice to be heard in the street. Verse 3 continues, a bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. Here in chapter 49, God the Son provides a lengthy description of himself. Twice in the latter part of verse 1 and also in verse 5, he says that the Lord called him from the womb and formed him from the womb to be his servant. Let's look now at verse 2 of chapter 49. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Let's stop there. Why is his mouth like a sharp sword? For several reasons. The first is that his word is the gospel. In the description of the armor that a Christian is to wear, that is set out in chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, the only offensive weapon is that of the sword of the Spirit, which is defined as the Word of God. Jesus warned that the gospel, the Word of God, divides men into two categories, the saved and the unsaved. Matthew 10, verses 34 through 36 record Jesus saying this, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." In addition, most of us are familiar with Hebrews 4:12, which tells us, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword." The sword also serves other purposes as well. As an offensive weapon, the sword is used as an instrument of judgment. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 say this, "If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Moreover, in the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is described in several places as having a sharp, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Examples are chapter 1, verse 16, chapter 2, verse 12, and chapter 19, verse 15, which says, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations." Revelation 19:21 also says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat upon the horse." Just as the Lord spoke creation into existence, he will, to quote 2 Thessalonians 2:8, slay with the breath of his mouth. Returning to chapter 49, we're still in verse 2. This verse continues, "In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me, and he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver." The references to concealing and hiding mean simply that the Lord Jesus was hidden until he was called into service by God the Father. This verse describes God the Son as an arrow as well as a sword. The sword is a short-range offensive weapon, and the arrow is a long-range offensive weapon. With his words, with his breath, he himself is the word, and he will defeat his enemies. Verse 3 states, "And he, God the Father, said to me, God the Son, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory.'" You will recall that the Lord Jehovah called Israel as a nation to function as a light to the nations. But Israel, as a whole, failed to function as the Lord intended. They did not show the glory of the Lord to the rest of the world. Therefore, the Messiah would be the personal embodiment of the ideal Israel, and he himself would perform the function that the Lord had intended. Jump ahead to the last part of verse 6, which says, I, this is God the Father speaking now, I will also make you, God the Son, a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Returning now to verse 4 of chapter 49, we are still in the segment of verses 1 through 6, in which it is God the Son speaking. God the Son says, verse 4, But I said, I have toiled in vain, I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Stop there. This is a look at the ministry of Jesus from the human perspective. After all, John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 say, He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Nevertheless, the remainder of verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 49 says, Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. What this seems to be saying is that while God's justice required that God the Son go to the cross, his reward was the crown. This interpretation is reinforced by at least two cross-references. The first is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, which say, While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. The other is in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which says that Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We are now up to verse 5 of Isaiah chapter 49. This verse contains the parallels of Jacob and Israel again, which we can add to the list. This verse says that God the Father sent God the Son, quote, to bring back Jacob to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. The parallels of Jacob and Israel are mentioned again in verse 6, as is the mission of the chosen servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Then the remainder of verse 6 says that this servant will also be a light to the nations so that his salvation may reach to the end of the earth. These verses, 5 and 6, are explaining that God the Son, the chosen servant of God the Father, will ultimately bring back Israel in repentance and revival, but he will also bring salvation to the ends of the earth. With verse 7, the speaker reverts to Isaiah, quoting God the Father speaking to God the Son. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes shall also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. In other words, God the Father assures God the Son of success in his mission. Eventually, even rulers would bow down before him. This is like chapter 48, verse 15, in which the Lord was speaking to Cyrus, and the Lord said that he had called Cyrus, and he himself, the Lord, would make Cyrus's ways successful. The prophecies of verses 5 through 7 and also of verses 8 through 13, which we will turn to now, have been only partially fulfilled. But since they are the words of the Lord, we can rest assured that they will be completely fulfilled in the unknown future. Despite the fact that the Lord Jesus was, as described in verse 7, the despised one and the one abhorred by the nation Israel, verse 8 explains that God the Father was giving God the Son as a covenant of the people. From our perspective on the other side of the cross, we can see fully how Jesus Christ brought the new covenant and is himself the new covenant. Nevertheless, Israel's redemption and restoration to the land has not yet occurred. While it is true that Israel is back in her land, the pictures of blessing in the following verses have not yet come to pass. The climax of these verses is verse 13, which says, "Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." This is a picture of a celebration of complete deliverance from sin. I cannot agree with commentators who believe that this is just a celebration for the end of the Babylonian exile. To me, it is much more. It is the exaltation of all creation as both man and creation are freed from the curse of the fall. There are many parallel passages in the chapters of Isaiah that we have looked at in the last few weeks. They include chapter 40, verse 1, chapter 42, verses 10 through 13, chapter 44, verse 23, and chapter 48, verse 20. In these first 13 verses, we have seen the ministry of the Lord Jesus to Israel and to the world. Verses 14 through 23 consist of another segment of this chapter 49 in which the Lord remembers Zion. Throughout the Old Testament, Zion, which is a synonym for Israel, is pictured as the wife of the Lord. But we will see in these verses other relationships depicted as well. The Lord is also pictured as a loving mother in verse 15 and as a defending warrior in the last segment of the chapter, verses 24 to 26. In verse 14, Israel complains that she is an abandoned wife, forsaken and forgotten, but the Lord responds gently, verse 15. "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you." Verse 16 continues, "Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me." The walls are a reference to the profile or the skyline of the city. So the Lord is saying that Jerusalem is always on his mind. By the way, the Hebrew word that is translated as inscribed is kakak, and it means to hack, to cut, or to engrave. The nails in his hands certainly cut or engraved the names of sinners into his palms. Verse 17 says, "Your builders hurry." Now let's stop there. The Hebrew word that is translated as builders is very similar to the Hebrew word for sons. The consonants are exactly the same, and in the original Hebrew, apparently there were no vowels. The word is ben. We spell it ben, B-E-N. And it means a son or the builder of a family name. So it is possible that both meanings were intended, a son and a builder of a family name, as well as a builder of a city. And what this means is that the city would be rebuilt and that there would be lots of sons after the remainder of verse 17 says that their destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Verse 18 continues, "Lift up your eyes and look around, all of them." That's a reference to the builders or sons. "Gather together, they come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you shall surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. For your waste and desolate places and your destroyed land, surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants." This is a description of an overflowing population. "And those who swallowed you will be far away." Verse 20, "The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me so that I may live here." This is a problem of overcrowding. Verse 21 describes the surprise of Israel at the abundance of children that God gives her. After the extended history of persecution at the hands of the nations of the world, after centuries and even millennia of being ostracized, exiled, and alone, Israel is pictured as the honored mother of a huge brood of children. In verses 22 and 23, we are told that the Lord God will cause the Gentile nations to help the people of Israel to return to their land. Remember that verse 12 had said that the people would come from afar, from the north and from the west. Israel will be the premier nation in the world, and kings and princesses will bow down to them and acknowledge that Jehovah is the Lord. Clearly, this also has not yet been fulfilled, but we can know for certain that this time will come. Verses 24 through 26 constitute the last segment of this chapter 49. They describe the destruction of Israel's oppressors. In these verses, the Lord is described as a mighty warrior who contends for Israel and saves her sons. Verse 24 asks a question rhetorically. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of the tyrant be rescued? Well, the answer is, from a human perspective, no, that's impossible. But the Lord God is stronger than the greatest might of man. Verse 25 says, surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued, for I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. Verse 26, and I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. For a title for chapter 49, I wrote, The Suffering Servant Saves and Restores. But I broke it down into segments. Verses 1 through 13, His Ministry to Israel and the World. Verses 14 through 23, He Remembers Zion. Verses 24 to 26, He Destroys Israel's Oppressors. In chapter 50, the Lord speaks to Israel not as their husband, but as their father. The first two verses set out the reason that Israel is suffering. Verse 1 points out that it is not because the Lord divorced their mother, nor is it because the Lord sold them into slavery to satisfy his creditors, because the Lord has no creditors. He owes no one anything. No, the Lord tells them, they will be sent into captivity on account of their own iniquities and transgressions. In verse 2, the Lord asks, was there no man when I came? When I called, why was there none to answer? What this is saying is that no one responded to the calls of the Lord for repentance, calls that were given through the prophets. The next few questions of verse 2 are, is my hand so short that it cannot ransom? Or have I no power to deliver? The point of these questions is to assure the people of Israel that they are not in captivity simply because the Lord is not able to ransom them, or because the Lord does not possess the power to deliver them. The reason they would be sent into captivity had nothing to do with the Lord's power, but everything to do with their sin, their iniquities, their transgressions. The last segment of verse 2 says, behold, I dry up the sea with my rebuke. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink for lack of water and die of thirst. In other words, the proof of God's power is his control over nature, his control over all that he himself created. Since he possesses this kind of power over all his creation, his power is therefore more than sufficient to rescue the people of Israel from captivity and to save them from their sins. Verse 3 is a continuation of the demonstration of God's power over his creation. Though from a human perspective the heavens seem endless, the Lord is able to clothe them all with blackness. This is reminiscent of the many verses that spoke of the Lord stretching out the heavens with his hands, such as in chapter 45, verse 12. In verse 4 of chapter 50, it is clear that the speaker has changed from God the Father to God the Son. He is speaking to the people of Israel in his role as the suffering servant. In verse 4, he says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know how to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." A disciple is one who learns from close association with his master. In a sense, Jesus was a disciple of God the Father because he never did anything of his own initiative, but only acted in response to his Father's wishes and commands. An example is provided in John 8:28, in which Jesus said, "I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me." Other cross-references that reinforce this point are John 5:30, 8:42, 10:18, 11:51, 12:49, and 14:10. Returning to Isaiah chapter 50, in verse 5, God the Son says, "The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." John 8:29 repeats this same thought, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." Verse 6 of Isaiah 50 says, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Since we have the New Testament to complete our instruction, we know that Jesus willingly submitted, without a rebellious spirit, to the abuse that was heaped upon him. In John 10:18, Jesus declared that no one could take his life from him, but he laid it down on his own initiative. Earlier today, when we were looking at Isaiah chapter 49, verse 4, we looked at a cross-reference that fits equally well here. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says, "While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." The cross-reference that was given in the homework was Matthew 26, verses 59 through 67. In the travesty that served as a trial for Jesus, Jesus was struck and slapped and spit upon, but he did not give in to them. In this passage in Isaiah chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, in which God the Son is speaking, the reference to God the Father as the Lord God is repeated four times. It appears in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 7, and again in verse 9. The Hebrew word for Lord is Adonai or Adonai. It comes from a root word which is Adon, which means to rule or to control. Adonai is the proper name of God as the ultimate sovereign, Lord. The Hebrew word that is translated as God is Yehovah, which means the self-existent and eternal being. The name Yehovah is derived from another word. Let's go back to Exodus for that. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14 say this, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' Verse 14, 'And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" The Hebrew word for I am is Hayah, which means to exist, to be. This word, Hayah, is the basis of the name Yehovah, the self-existent, uncreated, eternal being. While this concept of someone never having been created because he always existed into eternity past and into eternity future is not an easy concept for our minds to grasp, there are other equally difficult biblical concepts. Another that we have seen last week, and this one is the Trinity. One God, but three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So that we can know that Jesus Christ, who was called the Son of God, is also God the Son and co-equal with God the Father, we are told in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And of course, the Word refers to Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And firstborn does not mean that he was created. It means he has a preeminent position over all creation. Verse 16 of Colossians 1 clarifies that, for by him all things were created. And verse 17 says, he is before all things. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says that Jesus Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. We're now up to verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 50. Jesus is still speaking. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. In other words, he knew that he was innocent and that God the Father would vindicate him. In fact, that's what verse 8 says. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up to each other. Who has a case against me? Let him draw near to me. And verse 9 continues, behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? This is strikingly similar to chapter 49, the latter part of verse 4, in which Jesus says, yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. Verses 10 and 11 of chapter 50 are spoken by Isaiah, addressing the people of Israel. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant? Now let's stop there. Did you notice the connection, the parallel between fearing the Lord and obeying the voice of his servant? It is important to notice that because of this connection, Isaiah is addressing the faithful remnant among the Jews. When the next part of verse 10 speaks of their walking in darkness and having no light, Isaiah is not speaking of the darkness of sin, but rather of the darkness of suffering for having been obedient to the Lord. Fear of the Lord and love for the Lord will be manifested by obedience to the Lord, but that will inevitably be followed by persecution. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That is the darkness that is spoken of in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Isaiah finishes his thought in this verse 10 by encouraging the faithful remnant who are suffering to be just like the suffering servant, servant with a capital S, in that they should trust in the name of the Lord and rely on God. Verse 11 describes those who refuse to walk the dark path of suffering while trusting in the Lord. These people tried to light their own fires in the darkness of the world. In this verse, the fire represents human wickedness in sin, not divine wrath. But the Lord's response to them would be torment and not the vindication that God the Son spoke of in verse 8 of this same chapter. For an overall title for chapter 50, I wrote, Israel's Self-Inflicted Suffering, the Obedience and Faithfulness of the Suffering Servant. Because, however, I felt that there were segments in this chapter as well, I subdivided it as follows. Verses 1 through 3, the cause of Israel's suffering. Verses 4 through 9, the obedience of the suffering servant. and verses 10 and 11, two ways of dealing with the darkness of suffering. Our final hymn. Beneath the cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand, the shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way, from the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my own worthlessness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Amen.